So I hope your fast is going smoothly. The question that we have in front of us for the next half hour is the question of, as they put it on the sheet, does suffering signal guilt? Seeing somebody is experiencing pain, you see that a nation is dealing with korban, with destruction, with exile. Does that automatically mean that they're guilty, that they've done something wrong? On Tisha B'Av night and Tisha B'Av morning, we're not supposed to try to find meaning in suffering. Those are periods of abject grief. There's no upside, there's no silver lining. After Chatzos, after midday, we are supposed to try to find meaning and to develop a path of tshuva, of repentance. But it's not simple. And that's what I want to get at in this in the next half hour. If you take a look on your sheets, people have there. I see there are a few up here. Okay. Source number one comes from the Torah reading from this morning. Ki solid banim uvnei banim v'noshantem ba'aretz v'yishchatem v'asisem pesal t'munas kol v'asisem hara b'enei Hashem alokach l'ach iso. When you produce children and grandchildren, you become old in the land, you become corrupt, you make an idol, forbidden images, you perform that which is evil in God's eyes to provoke Him. Moshe gives a warning to the Jewish people and he says, you will be kicked out of the land. You will be removed from that land that you're entering now. You will not last in the land, and so on. A simple path of sin in this world, face punishment in this world. Relatively straightforward. And you read the last pasuk there, the last verse in source number one. Batsar lecha umtzeucha kol hadvarim ha'eleh. When you're in trouble, and all of these terrible things happen to you, when these prophecies come true, v'shavta ad Hashem Elokecha v'shamata b'kolo, you will do tshuva, you'll repent, you'll return to Hashem, and you'll listen to His voice. Which suggests to me that if a person is suffering, they're supposed to say, what am I doing wrong? Right? That's the prediction. He says, you're going to sin, you're going to suffer, then your job will be to look at your actions and to repent and to return to God. And it brought you source number two, the Gemara in Brachos, which says if a person sees that he is suffering, the first stop is Yifash Fesh B'Masov. He should investigate his deeds. He should examine and say, what am I doing wrong? Not only that, if you jump to source number three, I want to come back to the rest of number two later. But number three, we find God describing how the nations are going to respond when they see the Jews suffering. The nations are going to say, why did God do this to this land? What is this great anger? And they're going to say, it's because the Jews abandoned the covenant of their ancestors. So it's a statement of, if you suffer, you must have done something wrong. You must have sinned. The Gemara does this sort of diagnosis. Take a look at source number four. Lo charva Yerushalayim ela bishvil shebitlu kriyas shma shachris v'arvis. Jerusalem was destroyed only because they stopped saying Shema morning and evening. And in the ellipses here, every time you see three dots, it's where the Gemara brings a pasuk, they bring a verse to support this contention, and then it moves on to the next explanation. Yerushalayim was destroyed because the school children stopped learning. Yerushalayim was destroyed only because they had no shame before each other. Because they equated the small and the great, they did not respect those who were greater. They failed to rebuke each other for wrongdoing. They mocked Torah scholars. Trustworthy people disappeared. And we know many more reasons that are given in the Gemara, right? What's the most famous one that's not mentioned in this discussion? Sinas chinam, that they didn't that they acted with baseless hatred toward each other. Lo birchu b'Torah tchila, they didn't say birchus haTorah before learning. Hamidu divrayim al din Torah, they insisted on the letter of the law and did not go beyond the letter of the law towards in dealings with each other, and so on and so on and so on. So based on everything we've said in the last 5 minutes, it sounds like we're supposed to assume that, yeah, if someone is suffering, they must have done something wrong, and we're supposed to diagnose the wrongdoing. We're supposed to sit and say, if they're suffering, it must be God is punishing them, right? That's the message out of the first four sources. That's scary, no? That's a very scary prospect, Neil.
But on the first one, like when the temple is destroyed, or the city is destroyed, it means everybody is guilty?
That's what it makes it sound like, no? Terrible, but it's...
It's the reverse. If you're okay and you don't suffer, does that mean you're not... I mean, the logic is not there. If you don't suffer, it doesn't mean you're not doing anything wrong.
Well, that could just mean wait for tomorrow. You know, it could be punishment hasn't come yet. It's easier when you have the evidence of destruction as opposed to the evidence of absence of destruction.
Like an ex post argument.
Well, it's not like it is. It is an ex post argument. Absolutely.
Yeah, that's what I mean. It's an ex post
argument. So, it is, I think, the message that comes from these four sources. However, I think there are three major reasons why one must never assume that a person who is suffering is guilty of some wrongdoing. Three major reasons that are found and solidly based within Torah. First of all, because judgment leads to insensitivity. And here, this is a point that I've mentioned in a couple of other shiurim. You may have heard this from me at one point or another, but I think it's a very, very important point. If you take a look at source number 5, the Hebrew is at the bottom of the first side, the English is on the top of the next one. We find the story of three sages who are sitting together, and they say, you know, Ika d'shmiya le'milsa mikfar safmiya shal mitzrayim le'ma. If anyone knows anything about the city of Farsakhnia in Egypt, say it. Explain what you know about the city. What they're really looking for is an explanation for why the city was destroyed, why the Jewish population there was destroyed. And the three sages who are sitting there each present examples of the righteousness of the people who lived in Karsachnia, how they were such wonderful people, how they were so sensitive to wrongdoing and so forth, leading Abaye to say to Rabbi Yosef, "Umeachar da'avu tzadikim kulei hai, if they were so wonderful, maitai me'ianush, why were they punished? So what did they do wrong if they're so great?" Amar le mishum delawi abul al Yerushalayim, and the answer that Rabbi Yosef gives is that they didn't grieve for the destruction of Jerusalem. They didn't grieve. They were wonderfully righteous people. And really, the part that I skipped there about just how righteous they were, it describes an incredible sensitivity. The market for wheat shifted by one measure, and the price went up a little bit, and they started to investigate what one might have done that was wrong and so forth in order to find the wrongdoing and correct it. These are people who were very sensitive and very righteous, and yet they're guilty of not grieving for the destruction of Jerusalem. What in the world can that mean? So there are a variety of explanations that are offered for what we mean when we say that they didn't grieve for the destruction of Yerushalayim. But the one I prefer and want to bring here was brought by Rav Shlomo Kluger. Not the Rav Shlomo Kluger who is more famous. It's his grandson. The more famous one was the Rav of Brody in Lithuania. This was his grandson. His grandson suffered terribly. He lost both parents in separate incidents at a very young age. And what I'm going to report to you from his Siach Shlomo is from the eulogy he gave for the second one to pass away. I believe it was his father. He says, "Achein shod vashever imikru v'yesayu al ish v'al b'nei adam yachad." It's source number 6. He says, if harm comes to a person along with others, as ein le'ishahu af ki pigei hazman nichasu bo yeser mi bezulaso He says that person who may even suffer more than others may not calm himself and avoid feeling the pain of others. He has to feel what they feel as well. You might say, you know, I accept it. God did this to me. I accept it with love. This is God's verdict for me. And so assuage his feelings of pain by saying there's a purpose behind it. And that might cause him to say also regarding the suffering of others, you know, it's all from God. They should accept it with love also. That's what Rabbi Kluger is saying someone might do. And he says, Zosi mida meguna. He says that is a disgraceful, repugnant trait. V'derech mechoara. It is an ugly path. De'ein lekabel be'ava machov tsar v'tsaras achirim. He says you can't accept with love the suffering of others. It's one thing for a person to say about whatever he's personally experiencing, she's personally experiencing, I accept it. It comes from God. I accept it with love. If a person wants to do that for himself, that's a tremendous feat. But to do that regarding the suffering that others are experiencing, it's repugnant and ugly, he says. And he continues to say, one who does this, one who is willing to accept the suffering of others, he receives the curse of our sages. Tanu Rabbanan, he quotes you from the Gemara, Bizman she Yisrael shriyin bitzar, when Israel is in pain, upirish echod mehem, and somebody separates himself from the community. Boim shnei malachei hashari sumanichim yedeyam al rosho. Two angels come and they put their hands on his head. And they say, ploni zesh apirish min hatzibur al yireh b'nechamas hatzibur. They say, this person who's separated from the community, he should not merit to see the comforting of the community. He will not be comforted when they are. He separated himself off when they suffered. He doesn't get to benefit from their comfort. In other words, the point that he's making is that a person is not allowed to say about the suffering of others, God sent it for a reason. It desensitizes him to their pain. And that is what he says was the story with Farsachnia. It's not that the people of Farsachnia failed to appreciate the importance of the Beis HaMikdash or failed to recognize the gravity of the massacre of the Jews of Jerusalem. However, they were able to say, as the Gemara does, well, it was because of baseless hatred. Or it was because of they didn't say Shema in the morning and evening, or they didn't say Berachas HaTorah, or they didn't send their kids to learn, or all the different explanations that we saw in the Gemara. And by saying that, they were able to calm the feelings of grief within themselves and to say, oh, okay, in that case it was measure for measure. And that, he says, is the terrible trait which resulted in their destruction. We see it in many cases, in many circumstances, in Tanakh, this concern for people not feeling the pain of others. I brought you one example in source number 7 from the story of Iyov. We're going to come back to Iyov a little bit later. But I wanted to just show you source number 7 and source number 8. If you remember the story, I'm going to go into it a little bit more later, but right now we'll just say Iyov is suffering terribly. And he's visited by three friends. And the friends proceed to tell him that his suffering must be from God. He must have done something wrong and he should repent, and then God will take him back. And Iyov is terribly hurt by the way they address him. And he grows angrier and angrier with every speech that they give him. And at one point, you see it here in number 7, he says, Gamanochi kachem adabera. He says, I can speak like you too. I know the things that you're telling me. But he says, Lu yesh nafshechem tachas nafshi. If you were in my place, if you were the ones who were suffering, achbira alechem bimilim, I would join you with words. Instead of sitting here while you're over there suffering and sitting opposite and saying, well, it's because you did this and you did that, I put my arm around you. Achbira alechem b'milim, I would join you. V'ani alechem b'mo roshi, I would shake my head. I would feel that pain and the grief that you have. Amitzchem b'mo fi, I would strengthen you with my mouth. V'nitzvasa yachsoch, the movement of my lips would spare you pain. That's what Iyov says he wants from them. And he continues in source number 8, it's in chapter 19. He says, Ad ana togiyun nafshi usdak unani bimilim. How long will you make me grieve and depress me with words? 10 times, he says, you have shamed me. Lo sevoshu, takaru, you're not ashamed to treat me as nechar, to treat me as a stranger. Achai me'alai hirchik, v'yodai achzaru mimani. God has distanced my brothers from me. Those who know me have become strangers. And you can see it there. He pleads with them, the conclusion of source number 8. Chanuni, chanuni. Show me favor, show me favor. Atem rei'ah, you, my friends. Kiyada lokan nog'ah bi, because the hand of God has struck me. We're going to see in a few minutes, we're going to come back to the story of Iyov, just how they evolve, these visitors. But right now, what I wanted to show you is that what he wants most from them is sympathy, and it's what he gets least because they have judged him. Because they have decided it's from God, because they've decided that God is inflicting pain, it causes there to be a gap between them and him. They are the visitors, and he is the sinner, and he's the wrongdoer. And I don't think it's even conscious for them. It's simply, it's a dynamic that develops. They have decided, they've determined he must have done something wrong, and this is what he has to do to repent, and there's no sympathy. So that's number one. That's reason number one why we don't get to decide so-and-so must have done X wrong, and that's why he's suffering. Number two is that beyond insensitivity, that kind of judgment can actually encourage people into cruelty. And here I bring you the example of trial by ordeal. Trial by ordeal is a popular phrase, but I think people often don't know where it comes from. So I brought you the source of all wisdom, Wikipedia, in source number 9. Trial by ordeal was an ancient judicial practice by which the guilt or innocence of the accused was determined by subjecting them to an unpleasant, usually dangerous experience. Classically, the test was one of life or death, and the proof of innocence was survival. In other words, you're accused of having done something wrong, so we will light you on fire or throw you into a river or whatever it is, and if you're really innocent, then miraculously you will survive. And if the person, you know, didn't survive, clearly that means that the prosecution was right. They're guilty. In some cases, the accused was considered innocent if they escaped injury or if their injuries healed. It wasn't always life or death. Sometimes they would just brand the person or something along those lines. It's predicated on the idea, though, that one who suffers must be guilty. Right? Because what they're saying is, God won't let this person drown. God won't let this person burn to death if the person is really innocent. If they're going to suffer, then it must be that they actually were guilty. So this takes the insensitivity a step further with a twist. It says, we will impose pain on somebody and God will save them if they're innocent. Second point out of the three, the first point out of the three is that judgment leads to insensitivity. But second is that judgment can actually encourage people into cruelty. The third of the three is that judging somebody else and saying, well, if they are suffering, it means they must have done something wrong, is often simply incorrect. It's simply wrong. It leads to conclusions that are not true. And here I want to come back to the story of Iyov, the story of Job, and explain it a little bit more fully. He is described in the beginning of his book as the greatest on the planet. Ein kamohu ba'aretz. There is nobody like him on earth. Ish tam v'yashar. He is tam. Tam means perfect, without defect. Yashar, righteous. Yirei Elokim, God-fearing. Sar me'ra. He stays away from evil. That's the description we get of him. And he's described in his wondrous goodness. They talk about how his children used to make feasts, and he was afraid that maybe one of them thought something inappropriate about God, and so he would bring karbanos, he would bring offerings with them to atone for any wrongdoing. And then we're told that the day comes, and God is having some kind of conclave with his malachim, with the angels, and there's a party crasher, Satan, who is not invited, as the Rambam reads the passage. Satan shows up in the group, and he says, you know, I'm influential everywhere. I travel everywhere on earth, and business is good. I am able to see impropriety, insincerity, and wrongdoing everywhere on the planet. There is no true Yirei Elokim on earth. There is no one on earth who is actually loyal to God. Humanity is unworthy, God. It's time for you to destroy them, being the subtext. They can't do it. You've set up a world, God, in which people think that if you do something good, God's going to reward you, and that has lollipopped them into serving you. But those who serve you are not sincere either. And God says, have you paid attention to Iyov? Look at him. Tam v'yashar, Yirei Elokim, Sar Merah, without defect, he is God-fearing, he is loyal, he never does anything wrong. This is my champion, God says. And Satan says, okay, so let me take away everything you've given him. And then let's see what happens. And God says, okay, you can take away everything. And that's how the story plays out. Whether the story actually happened or not, the Gemara in Bava Basra has multiple views. The Rambam sides with the view that the whole thing is a parable and no Jobs were actually harmed in the making of this story. Nonetheless, as the story plays out, Satan takes away everything. His family, his wealth, ultimately his health. He strikes him with boils. And then these three visitors show up. And the visitors are sincere. It's very important to understand that. They come from lands that are far off. They meet together. When they first see Iyov, they can't even recognize him, because he had been this wonderful leader of a person with everything around him and in full health, and now they see him and he's sitting in the ash and the dust with torn clothing, disfigured by boils, and they start crying. And they sit down with him in the dust and ash, and they throw dirt over their heads heavenward, expressions of grief. They tear their clothing, and they sit silently for 7 days. They don't know what to say to him. They're sincere. They're genuine friends at the start of the story. But then what happens is they insist to him that God is benevolent, and that if he's suffering, then he must have sinned, like we talked about before. And Iyov doesn't want to hear that at all. He's in no mood whatsoever to hear it. And with each successive speech that they make, he gets angrier and angrier. And he lashes out further. And he says to them, you're lying about God. I'm the one who's loyal to God. I know. And this isn't about me having sinned. I did nothing wrong. I didn't deserve this. I don't know why it's going on. I want to sue God to find out. But it's not a punishment to me at all. And he gets so angry at them that they then turn around and they get angry back at him. And here, take a look at source number 11. This is from the speech of the third of Job's visitors so far. It's so far second speech. He describes what happens to the wicked. He says, Kachalom Ya'uf. The wicked fly off like a dream. Yes, that's the phrase from when it's not at Tokef. Some of the greatest parts of our liturgy come from Iyov, including that line. Kachalom Ya'uf, like a dream, he will fly off. The wicked person will fly off. V'lo yimtza'u, he won't be found. V'yudad kechezion laila, he will flit away like a vision of the night. Banav yiratzu dalim, his children are going to have to satisfy the poor, because this person had abused the poor. His children are going to have to pay them back. V'yadav tashevna ono, his hands will restore that which he had taken from others. Yigalu shamayim avono, the heavens will reveal his guilt. The eretz miskoma malo, the earth will rise against him. Zechelek adam rashame elokim benachalasim romei kale, this is what happens to wicked people from God. That's what Sofar says to Job. It's an indictment. He's speaking about what happens to the wicked, but he means what happens to Job, to you. What he's doing, not subtly at all, is saying, Job, you must have sinned. But that's nothing compared to what Eliphaz does. Eliphaz, who is the first and greatest of the visitors, in his third speech to Job, in source number 12, he says to him, Halo ra'ascha rabba, your evil, he says, is great. Ve'in keitz la'avonoseicha, there's no end to your sins. Kisach bo la'achecha chinam, you take security from your brothers for nothing. U'bigdei arumim tafshit, you strip the clothing of those who have nothing. Lo mayim ayev tashke, you do not give water to the tired. U'meira'ev timna lachem, and you withhold bread from the hungry. Almanos shilachta reikam, you sent away widows with nothing. Uzra'os yisomim yiduka, the arms of orphans crushed. The amarta, and all along you said, mayada kael, what does God know? Haba'adar afel yishbot, is he going to judge through the fog? God doesn't even see what's going on. That's what Eliphaz says Job is guilty of. How do we know Eliphaz is wrong? Because the book told us so. Ish tam v'yashar yirei Elokim v'sar meira. He is without defect. He has no. He is righteous in his actions towards yashar, is your actions towards other people. Sar meira, he stays away from evil. God himself testified that Eov is the greatest. So what's Eliphaz doing? Yeah.
What about when they said that Eov was
right. So there is a medrash, which is important to know, which says that Paro has three advisors. Right? The three advisors are Bilam, Yisro, and Eov. And that Bilam is the one who pushes this, and as a result he is killed. Yisro, on the other hand, objects and runs away, and that's why Moshe encounters him wandering in the Midbar. And Eov was silent, and therefore he ends up suffering. So that medrash comes from a couple of different points. One point that it's coming from is the word that's used with Paro, the word of Eitzah, that the Gemara uses to describe the counsel that they have, and how that word shows up with each of them. Yisro says, L'cha i'atzacha. Bilam also uses the same term of providing Eitzah, and with Eov it's that he's in the land of Uz. So the Medrash makes that connection. There are also connections between the suffering of the Jews in Egypt and the suffering of Eov that he experiences. If those of you who saw the Pesach to Go that was published last year, I wrote an article on this Medrash and that exact association between them. What that Medrash seems to be doing is taking an approach which you find in a couple of other Midrashim as well, which seeks to find something that Eov must have done in order to be brought to this point. In other words, the simple read of the Sefer, the simple read of the book, and the way that the Rishonim tend to take it, is that Eov has done nothing wrong. But the idea that someone has done nothing wrong and could be put through this is so terrible to imagine that there are a couple of Midrashim which try to find something in him that wasn't right. So that's one example of it. Another example is of a Midrash that says that he is Yirei Elokim, that he is God-fearing, but that he's not Ohev Elokim, that he's not God-loving. There are also a couple of sentences that he says during the dialogue that one could take one way, one could take another way, and could be taken in a negative way. So there is such a stream. I don't deny that it exists. But the simple read, and as the Gemara itself, for the most part, takes it, not entirely, there is one view otherwise, but generally, is that Eov is righteous, and Eliphaz is simply making it up. What Eliphaz is doing here is what happens when people try to assign guilt to a human being, which is, he's simply getting it wrong. He is so committed to this idea. He is so committed to the idea that if someone is suffering, it must be they did something wrong, that he is willing to trump up charges that the reader knows, Eov knows, and Eliphaz knows are not true. And lest one doubt, take a look at source number 13, which is from the last chapter of the book, and God turns around and says it explicitly. Source number 13. First we find Hashem speak to Job, to Eov, and then Vayomer Hashem Eliphaz Temani. God says to Eliphaz, Chara api v'cha u'bishnei reyacha. He says, I am angry at you and your two friends. Kilo dibartem elai nechona kavdi Eov. You didn't speak correctly of me, as Avdi Eov did. That word is a very important word, Avdi. Who in the Torah gets identified as an Eved Hashem? Moshe. Avraham. Right? We're talking the uppermost echelon of righteousness. That's the way that Eov is named as well, which is one of the reasons why I have problems accepting that medrash and its read. It's, how can you call him Avdi Eov and say that he was guilty of an inappropriate silence? We know that this is simply not correct. The danger is that people who genuinely and sincerely, like the three visitors, genuinely and sincerely feel for the person they are addressing, nonetheless can be lured into a terrible, terrible mistake in which they will come to judge somebody in a way that is horrific, that is painful and pain-inducing. I brought you additional sources here, which I know we don't have time to go through, but I wanted you to have them. The Gemara itself does not believe that every time somebody suffers, it's because they've done something wrong. The Gemara itself gives alternative explanations. The source number 14 talks about potentially a person being part of a family which has committed wrongdoing. And if he doesn't right the wrongs of the family, then potentially because he's part of that unit, he may end up suffering. Source number 15 speaks of a person being part of a community, the nation of the Jewish people as a whole, and potentially suffering for the wrongdoing of the nation as a whole. Source number 16, the Gemara at the end of Chulin, says sometimes the person puts himself in a position of danger and may get hurt for that reason. And not because he's done something wrong, but you were in a dangerous position and that's what happened. They give the case to somebody on the top of a ladder and the ladder is rotten. Source number 2, which I brought before and I told you I was hoping to come back to, after it says that if someone is suffering, you should examine his deeds, it then says, and if he has done nothing wrong, then he should say, well, maybe I wasted time from Torah study. And if he hasn't wasted any time from Torah study, I don't know who on earth has not wasted time from Torah study. Nonetheless, then he should just assume it's Yisurin Shel Ahava, sufferings of love, which various commentators try to explain what exactly that means. But the point is, there are all sorts of explanations for why a person might suffer. In the Gemara itself, it's not simply a person is in pain. Well, it must be that God is punishing them for something. So that the third reason not to do this sort of judgment is simply because it's not necessarily correct. So what does it mean for us in practice? The Gemara is not wrong. When the Gemara says Yerushalayim is destroyed and it gives all of these different explanations, whether the Gemara in Shabbos that we saw, the Gemara in Yuma does it also, the Gemara in Bava Metzia, it's not wrong. But what it's saying is not, this happened to them. It's saying, this happened to us. Because to go back to the point of the grandson of Rav Shlomo Kluger, I'm not allowed to say this about somebody else. I am allowed to say it about myself. I can say about myself, if I am suffering, I'm entitled to say, and it's a good thing for me to be able to do, to say, what am I supposed to learn? What have I done wrong? It's when it's the suffering of others that I'm not entitled to make the same assignment, to pass judgment, correct. Instead, I point you to the last source on the sheet, source number 18. From Rabbi Yosef Dov Soloveitchik in his essay called Odido Fake. I think I pulled this from the Fate and Destiny translation by Professor Kaplan. I'm not 100% sure because I translated it. I used this at one point a while ago. But he says the following. When the believer in destiny suffers, destiny is the idea that Hashem is guiding everything. So when the believer in destiny suffers, he says in his heart, there is evil. And I do not deny it, and I do not cover it up with hair-splitting theological makeup. I am interested in knowing from a practical, ethical perspective, as one who wants to know what to do, the answer to a simple question. What should the sufferer do in order to live with his suffering? From this perspective, the fulcrum is moved from the causational, purpose-oriented level to the practical aspect. And the difference between the two is only a matter of perspective. By asking, what should the sufferer do? Instead of, why is this happening? But what am I supposed to do now? The question of questions is, what does this suffering obligate me to do? Judaism loves this question. and places it at the center of its philosophy. Not to ask why, but to ask what now? What am I supposed to do at this point? And that, to me, is the much healthier way to approach this issue of suffering. There's a lot more to be said. This is a topic that you could discuss all year long and, you know, scratch the surface of it. I hope, though, that I, you know, gave people something to think about in these last hours of Tisha B'Av. I hope the rest of the fast goes smoothly.